Amen. I can't think of a Sunday, to be honest with you, in the 10 years I've been here that I've been more excited to stand in the pulpit. Not necessarily because of what I'm going to say, but because of what's already been said. And I don't know if you caught it all, but the baptism testimonies were amazing. And again, I draw this to your attention because sometimes what you're used to doesn't strike you as incredible. Can I just tell you something? I ministered, and this isn't a slam on that church, I'm just trying to show you how amazing this is. I ministered for 7 years before I came here in a church in the greater Toronto area. In those 7 years, I don't recall, that doesn't mean there wasn't, but I don't recall a single adult conversion and baptism in the church. I mean, we had lots of children and teens. You know, I think the average age for baptism in that church was probably 11, which is great. But I don't recall a single adult getting converted and getting baptized. Every month or 2 months, it seems, we've got adult after adult after adult. And we celebrate and we're so excited about children getting baptized. That's awesome. And that's how I wish everyone came to Christ. The earlier, the better. But it is a remarkable and unusual blessing when people in their 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s, we baptize one person in their 80s, not this morning, but in their 80s, when those people are converted and come to Christ. Isn't that amazing? Do you have any idea how amazing that is? And then this morning, you know, we've already talked about, you're actually supporting the preaching of the gospel this morning in four churches. Do you know that? So right here, obviously you're here. I'm going to go from here to RCC. One of our interns is preaching at Goodwood Baptist Church, a sister church that's without a pastor this morning. They contacted us because they wanted someone who'd preach the Bible. Okay? Do you know that you're also supporting ministry this morning? One of our B2, oh, sorry, I think I've got this backwards. Oh, no, I don't. I think I got it right. One of our B2 graduates is preaching this morning at the Methodist Church here in town, also without a pastor. They called us because they want someone who will preach the Bible. And so you're supporting ministry this morning in four churches in this province. Isn't that amazing? God is so good. Praise be to His name. Well, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 7. That's on page 969 in your pew Bible, if you're using that. Last week, you might remember, we ended the message in the application section. We talked about some questions that you could ask your friends to try to get at the root and the foundation of their worldview. The gospel is a worldview. I don't know if you know that, if that's language you're familiar with, but the gospel presents a coherent worldview. It is a way of understanding all of reality. The gospel answers the question, why is there something rather than nothing? That's the doctrine of creation, right? The gospel answers the question, why are things now not the way that we sense they should be? What's that? That's the doctrine of the fall. The gospel addresses the issue of a solution to our present dilemma. That's the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. The gospel presents a resolution to this problem that we wait for in hope. That's called the consummation. That's called the return of Christ. That's called the new heavens and the new earth. And the gospel presents an authoritative standard for life and behavior while we wait. That's a coherent worldview that covers all the bases. Now, even if you disagree with that, even if you don't believe in the gospel, it cannot be denied that the gospel is a coherent worldview. But what you need to know is that the secular materialist worldview, that is the worldview in our culture apart from the Christian faith, apart from faith, is not coherent. It is not coherent. That's why we suggested that you ask questions to help people understand the underpinnings of their worldview. Last week, I was in a meeting in Chicago with a small group of evangelical leaders who were gathered together to discuss issues of social and cultural and spiritual significance. And in addition to meetings and discussions, there were some input speakers to help guide us and to seed our conversations a little bit. One of those input speakers was Ross Douthat, columnist for the New York Times. Some of you may read him. If you don't, you should. He is part of the secular elite in our culture. When you're a columnist for the New York Times, you're part of the secular elite. There's no question around that. But Ross Douthat himself said to us that the worldview of the secular elite in North America and Western Europe is deeply and essentially incoherent. Those are his words. Deeply incoherent, meaning we believe things, we advocate for things. The secular elites in this society are always pressing on us. They're preaching to us aspects of a worldview that do not actually logically fit together. And perhaps that's best illustrated by a quip from Charles Taylor. Charles Taylor is another one of the secular elites. He is a world-class sociologist. Everyone who presents themselves in our culture as smart is actually just quoting from Charles Taylor. This is what Charles Taylor said, a little quip from him. He said, here's what you need to know about the secular worldview and its implications. Man descended from apes, therefore love one another. Now, you're supposed to laugh at that. That's funny. I mean, that's world-class sociologist funny. It's not like super funny, but that he means for that to be funny. He means that's a criticism of the worldview of which he's an advocate. What he's saying there is that the modern secular worldview is absolutely incoherent with respect to its associated moral imperatives, meaning the big things we believe out there in the world actually don't connect in any logical or rational way to the things we say about human behavior. There is no therefore in modern secular humanism. There is no therefore. It is essentially an illogical and incoherent structure. Let me illustrate that. So Charles Taylor there says, man descended from apes, right? So we've got this idea in our culture that how did human beings get here? Well, through a random process of evolution, right? It's an accident of evolutionary history that human beings were just better at passing on their genes than other hominids. Therefore, we kind of rose to the top of the food chain and survival of the fittest. Okay, there is no obvious logical imperative for human behavior in that view of reality. And so, you know, you can illustrate that simply with a question that will be offensive to you, and I mean it to, I know it is, I'm just trying to be helpful and get you to the point of understanding. If it's true that we descended from apes, if it's true that human beings and the way things are now is a sort of, has no spiritual significance, doesn't say anything other than that we're good at passing on our genes. If that's true, then let me ask you a question. Why is it wrong for a healthy man to grab an attractive woman and drag her into an alley by her hair in order to engage in reproductive activity? Now, the pause and quiet in the room indicates we all know that's wrong. That is deeply, deeply wrong. Let me ask you a question. Why? I mean, if we descended from apes, if the present state and health of our species is due to the fact that healthy people were able to mate with healthy people and pass on healthy genes, and that's the secret of our success, then why is that wrong? Now, everyone in the secular elite says that's wrong, but none of them can tell you why that's wrong. There is no therefore in the modern secular humanist worldview. And therefore, conversations about authority are absolutely critical when we engage our culture with the gospel. We have to have this conversation. This is the root question behind a whole bunch of other questions. And that's why I said last week at the end of the sermon, if you want to get into a real worldview conversation where you're comparing gospel to what they believe, there's some questions that can help you get there. One of the most helpful questions is, how do you decide what is right and wrong? Because people in the world will try to, there's this kind of bridge or band-aid they'll try to put in, which is to say, we use principles of personal harm, meaning obviously I don't want to do anything that hurts me, and social advantage, things that, you know, help me get along and get ahead. That's how we make decisions about right and wrong in our culture. That's authoritative. Our understanding of personal advantage and personal and social advantage. That's authoritative. Let me ask you a question. Have any of those people actually spent some time thinking about 20th century history? In the 20th century, every culture and society that abandoned biblical authority and embraced the authority of modern secular humanism descended into organized moral madness. It's incoherent. There's no imperative. There's no therefore in that worldview. So we've got to talk about authority when we talk to our unbelieving friends. And actually, that's the conversation Paul is having with the church in Roman Corinth. In Corinth, the issue is that false apostles have come in, and they have come in with false teaching, and they have presented themselves as an alternative authority. Paul is addressing that. He doesn't want to compare themselves or him to them. That's apples to oranges. He instead says, we've got to look at what God says. We've got to look at who God commissioned, who God gave authority. What Paul is trying to do in this letter is to get them away from these false authorities, because false authorities and bad believing lead to confused behavior and destructive relationships. This is all connected. That's why in Romans 12:1, Paul makes the point, and we got to go back to this again and again. He says, in Romans 12:2, he says, and do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. The thinking of this world is broken. That's why the behavior of this world is destructive. So he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world. He says what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to think with the mind of Christ. That is actually the root and beginning of all personal, spiritual, and social change. And so what Paul is trying to do here is he's trying to get them off. They've been sliding off the table, as it were, sliding off the foundation, and he's trying to push them back onto the sure foundation of the church. He's trying to push them back onto right authority, the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Christ as cornerstone. So that's been the theme of the letter. It's been the theme of both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We've met this theme and dealt with it head on in a variety of texts. We've gone verse by verse. So this morning we actually have the privilege, having done that homework, of dealing with this text, but also pulling up to forest level rather than tree level and talking about this issue of authority generally in a more systematic approach. Looking at this text, but looking at some other texts as well in order to understand this tricky issue of authority among the people of God. So let's begin with the text in front of us. Let's root ourselves even as we look to other texts as well. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 7. Look at what's before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves to one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So having defended his discipline in verses 1 to 6, we looked at that last week, Paul now gets right to the heart of the matter, which is his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul says, it doesn't matter what these other folks are saying about themselves. What matters is about what God says about us. And Paul says, I'm not boasting inappropriately. I'm not making grandiose claims. He says, I can claim whatever I want in terms of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, because on Judgment Day, I'm going to be revealed to have been exactly what I said. I am an apostle. Paul says, it's no sin to acknowledge who you are, who God has made you to be. Paul says that multiple times in the letter. Remember back in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Right? I am what I am. I'm not going to pretend I'm not. It's only false and foolish boasting if you have not, in fact, been commissioned as an apostle. Paul says, hey, when all the truth is revealed on Judgment Day, I'm not going to be ashamed. How about you? Are you claiming more than you should? Paul says, I was commissioned by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. Now, the folks in Corinth struggled to receive Paul as such because he did not look like what they imagined a leader would look like. Paul makes reference to the fact, he puts words in their mouths, his appearance isn't that impressive. Paul, we have in our minds what an authoritative leader should look like, don't we? Should look like the captain of the football team. He should be pretty buff. And Paul says, you need to understand, none of that, it doesn't matter what you think a leader should look like. What it matters is who God makes to be who they are. Like, what matters is the commission of God upon the individual. So Paul says, I am what I am. And if I don't find you the way I want to when I come visit you, then you're going to personally and experientially discover my full authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that's the gist of the paragraph. And by God's grace this morning, what I want to do is sort of pull up to forest level so that we're looking at what's in the text, but we're also seeing some other texts. And I want to address this issue of authority among the people of God. The first question I think we need to address is this. Most important question. Who has authority in the church? That's important. Now, the good thing about this important question is it's very easy to answer, right? This is one of those questions you could ask at Sunday school, because in Sunday school, even if you don't know the answer, answer's Jesus, right? And so the answer in this case also is Jesus. Who has authority in the church? Wow, that was terrible. Let's try that again. You haven't been to Sunday school in a while. I understand that. Who has authority in the church, children?
Jesus.
Amen. Everybody have a smarty. Well done. That's right. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus has authority. In the Great Commission to the disciples, Jesus said, all authority has been given in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Notice he doesn't say to you. To me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. Some of your translations will have obey. Both words are correct and mean the same thing. All that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, not to you, to me. Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Now a disciple, just hear that word. Sometimes we use words so often in the Christian church, they just pass right over us. We don't actually hear what we're saying. A disciple. A disciple is someone who is under the discipline of Jesus Christ. That should be self-evident. So go out and make disciples. We said last week, church needs to understand, we are not in the decision business, we are in the obedience business. Amen? We go out and we invite people to come under the saving lordship of Jesus Christ. We don't make decisions, we make disciples. Boy, that's important to understand. And that's what Jesus is sending the apostles out to do. That's what he's giving them authority, so there's a delegated authority to do a specific thing. Now, as I said, that's an easy answer. You knew it before you came. But here's the thing. Boy, a lot of Christians act like they don't know this, or they don't believe this. There are many people in our churches who want to be saved by Jesus, but who do not intend to come under his lordship. They want to have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. So let me just be very clear. You cannot have Jesus as Savior if you will not submit to Him as Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, that's exciting. You might wonder, where is that in the text, actually? Because isn't this text really a defense of Paul's authority as apostle, not Christ's authority per se? Well, look at verse 8. In verse 8 there, Paul makes it very clear that his authority as an apostle is derivative. It's only authority because he was given it by Christ. It's derivative, comes from the authority of Christ. Paul, as an apostle, exercises authority on behalf of Jesus Christ. That takes us to our second question. How is the authority of Christ mediated in the church? The authority of Christ is mediated in three ways. First and foremost, it is mediated through the Scriptures. The Bible is the Word of Christ. Amen? Amen. It's neat to hear how people come to faith. You know, I heard some interesting testimonies, and you know, as a pastor, you get to hear people talk about how they came to faith. It's interesting how Scripture is always involved in some way or another. There's maybe grandma was pressing a verse onto a grandchild. Maybe there was something rattle around in here. Did you hear the first baptismal testimony? There's a young person at high school, and a verse is rattling through their minds, and that verse takes them to a crisis point. Am I going to deny Christ before my friends, or am I going to acknowledge Christ as Lord publicly and openly? Do you remember that? And we shouldn't be surprised by that. What does Romans 10:17 say, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Now, we hear that, and maybe it doesn't register on us that actually the entire Bible is the Word of Christ. Now, why does the Bible call itself the Word of Christ? For a couple reasons. Number one, because it's about Christ, right? The Old Testament looks forward to Christ. Then there's Christ. And then the last part of the New Testament looks back on Christ and explains and applies and extends. So you can call it the Word of Christ because it's about Christ. But it's also the Word of Christ because it was written by Christ. All of it. There's no accident that Jesus is introduced in the New Testament as the Word of God in the flesh. That's not an accident. Do you know that Peter, in 1 Peter, he refers to, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, and 1 Peter 3, 19, he refers to Jesus as the spirit of prophecy in the Old Testament. Meaning that it's Jesus. What is Jesus? Jesus is the Word of God. So God, when he wants to speak through prophets, it's Jesus that is speaking through Old Testament prophets. Peter's explicit about that. He's the spirit of prophecy. He was even preaching through Noah, he says. So all the Old Testament is the Word of Christ. Then, of course, John 16. In John 16, Jesus says to the apostles, I got more to say, believe me, you. But I've got to go and finish my work, and that's okay because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to help you finish this gospel. He's going to take, he says very specifically in John 16, he's going to take what is mine and he's going to give it to you. He's going to take Jesus' words, he's going to stick them in your ear and your heart, and they're going to come out through your mouth. People are going to write them down. We're going to have ourselves a Bible. And that's why we say that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Christ as cornerstone. That's our foundation. That's our authority. To be a Christian is to receive the whole Bible as the Word of God. That is definitional to being saved. That's what God said, Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble, to the contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. Right? So when everyone's lined up on judgment day, and you want God to look your way and claim you as his people, what kind of people do you want to be on that day? You want to be humble, contrite people who tremble at the Word of God. Jesus said that, right? Because Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So when Isaiah says, thus saith the Lord, he's saying, Jesus says, this is the one to whom I will look. Jesus says that. Jesus rules over his church first and foremost via the Word of God. Will you say amen if you still believe that? Amen. Secondly, and in a derivative sense, Jesus reigns over the church through his duly appointed leaders, pastors, and elders there. Now, Christ is the over-shepherd of the church. Christ is the head of the church. He's referred to as the over-shepherd of the church, which means he's the boss. But Christ recruits under-shepherds who exercise authority on his behalf. Listen to what Peter says. This is a useful passage, 1 Peter 5. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." Here's why I think this passage is so useful. You know, folks like Paul and Peter in the Bible, we have to be careful how we use the things they say, because they're speaking as both apostles and as pastors or elders. By the way, in the New Testament, I think you've heard me say this before, in the New Testament era, the words pastor, elder, those were interchangeable words, overlapping words. Shepherd, they were all overlapping words that mean the same thing. You're going to see them all used in the same passage to talk about the same thing. Okay? So, but Paul was a pastor, yes, but he was also an apostle. So I have to be careful as a pastor not to take everything Paul says about his own authority and say, well, see, now you got to listen to me. My name is Paul too. Right? Because I'm a pastor, yes, but I'm not an apostle. Amen? You can say amen to that. That'll be fun. And Peter is an apostle and a pastor and an elder, but here he comes down and he just says, I just want to be clear. What I'm saying right now, I'm just saying as one pastor to another. So this is super useful. See, you notice that when I was applying Paul's claim to authority, I actually made that point under the section on the authority of Scripture. Because it's Paul's words in Holy Scripture that are absolutely, ultimately authoritative as the Word of Christ in the church. Now we're going one level down, and Peter's saying, but now I'm not talking as an apostle for a second. I'm talking as pastor to pastors. Okay, one elder to another. Let's have a chat. Listen to what he says. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Right? So I'm saved. Right? Because I'm, and I'm a pastor talking to hopefully saved people who are pastors. Okay? "Shepherd the flock of God." The word pastor, you've probably heard, is means the same as the word shepherd. Shepherd, pastor is the Latin word for shepherd. I assume you know that. Okay? Pastoral symphony, like when you hear Bach's pastor or Mozart or Beethoven, let's get this right. Beethoven's pastoral symphony, is that number 5 or 6? I can't remember. It's one of those, 4, 5, 6. And that doesn't mean it's not about me. It's about sheep. Pastoral symphony. Is that helpful or unhelpful? We don't know. Anyway, go look it up. YouTube it. Okay? "So I exhort the elders and the pastors there, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears," that's Jesus, "you'll receive the unfading crown of glory." You read that last week in the RMM. So Peter here speaks as a pastor to other pastors. He says, shepherd the flock of God. Right? Exercise oversight, not domineering. Don't be a bully. Don't try to just do everything so it suits you, but you're building up the church here, being an example. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory. So shepherds, pastors and elders, they work for Jesus, the head of the church. Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's the boss. Pastors and elders are under his authority, and yet they have authority to exercise on his behalf in the church. So that's important for us to hear. Pastors and elders have authority, but what you need to know is it's not their own authority. It is the authority of Christ. It is the authority of the Word of Christ. Now, good news is both sides of that statement are equally difficult to hear. When Paul writes to pastors, he commends them as having authority. Okay? So we just need to deal with that because that's in the Bible. Pastors and elders have authority. Paul, when he writes to Pastor Timothy, who's not an apostle, but he writes to Timothy the pastor, listen to what he says. He says, charge them not to be haughty. Right? Don't tell people they can't be arrogant. He's talking about rich people. Tell rich people they can't be arrogant, that they're not to trust in their riches. And he goes on to say, they got to share with other people. Tell them that. He says in 2 Timothy 2, charge them before God not to quarrel over words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. He says, pastor, you probably got some people in your church who are like amateur theologians. They've got an interlinear Bible, and they want to cause a ruckus and a fuss in every Bible study they go in. Tell them to zip it. Tell them they're not to ruin every Bible study with a 20-minute conversation about stuff they don't understand, getting into, theological minutiae. Every pastor needs to be prepared to say that from time to time, because you got folks who look at Christianity as just a great place to argue. All kinds of content for wonderful arguments. If you got folks in your church who think that way, you need to be prepared to tell them, hey, listen, you know, chill out. Take the plain sense meaning of the text. Rejoice in that. Love people. Love Jesus. Let's get on with it. Christianity is not a debate society. You'd be prepared to say that. 1 Timothy 4 says, command and teach these things. 1 Timothy 5, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. All that, that's authoritative language. So Paul expects pastors to exercise authority in the church. There's just no way around that. Okay, now we need to hear the other side of that. This is maybe something that those who exercise authority need to hear. So there's something for everybody here. And that is that you don't have, I'm speaking to elders and pastors now, you don't have any authority in and of yourselves. You don't. Your authority is derivative. It comes from the word of Christ in the Bible. Paul is very clear on that. He tells Pastor Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words. Do you hear that? When Paul talks to pastors, he doesn't tell them to speak authoritatively their own new fresh revelations. By the way, helpful hint, you ever go to a church where a pastor expects you to write down his words as if they are the word of God and hold them in your Bible as authoritative revelation? Run for your life! I'm going to say more about that, but I probably don't need to. Okay, I think you get it. 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. What are pastors supposed to do? Read the Bible. I've said this before. If you go to a church and the pastor doesn't read a text of Scripture, run for your life. What are you doing? Who cares what that person says? I wouldn't walk across the room to hear my opinion on anything. Why in the world do people go to hear sermons from people who aren't reading the Bible? And don't be tricked by people who read the Bible and then give you a sermon that had nothing to do with what they just read. Right? There's got to be a verse for everything you say. If you got a point without a verse, you just shut up as a pastor. You don't say the point until you have the verse. But there's tons of pastors who just feel this great liberty to stand in the pulpit as the sage on the stage and just tell you everything they think about everything. Run for your life. That's an arrogant person building their own kingdom. Don't have anything to do with that. Of course, most famously, Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. It's profitable. What do you need to be talking about your own opinions for, knucklehead? Listen, you got the holy word of God right here. It addresses all issues of faith and practice. It's profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul says to Timothy, whatever you do, brother, you're a pastor, make sure you're doing it from the word of God. You step out beyond the word of God, you're just an arrogant man building his own world. Have nothing to do with that. Pastor, elder, your authority is entirely derivative. If you don't have a verse, you don't have a case, sit down and shut up. Right? Good pastors write things on their pulpit. I want to have this carved into my pulpit. I got to wait a little while till the mystique is off it, because we've only had it for about a year. But then I want carved into here something like, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Do you know, J.C. Ryle had that carved into his pulpit. Meaning, don't even open your mouth up here unless you're coming from the gospel, from the word of God. Amen? You can say amen about that. I'm excited about that, but that's mostly I'm just yelling at myself. It was good, though. Let's get back into the text. Jesus reigns over the church through the word of God, derivatively through officers of the church, pastors and elders. But here's where I want this to land. This is where I want to wrap you back in. Also, Jesus reigns over the church through the congregation as a whole. Now, I want to tell you just off the top, this is where we actually differ from some of our friends in the wider Christian world. So we are Baptists. You heard somebody make reference to that. If you didn't figure that out, you're not paying attention. So we're Baptists, and Baptists are a brand of congregationalist. So we believe in what's called congregational church polity, which basically means we actually believe that the congregation itself is authoritative. And we believe that so that means two things. It means, number one, no local congregation should be subject to the authority of an extra ecclesial body. So that's why Baptists actually are hesitant to even use the word denomination, because you know that our denomination doesn't actually have any authority over us as a church. It's a free will association, meaning we are free to partner with other churches and other places for things we can better do together, but we cannot be subject to the authority of any extra ecclesial body. I hope you know this. We believe that each local church is, under the word of God, under their pastors and elders, is an arbiter and wielder of authority in their congregation. Now, as I said, here's where we differ with some other brothers and sisters in the Christian world. The Catholic Church believes that the magisterium, which is, they call it the teaching magisterium, the Pope and his red-suited cardinals, do you remember those fellows? That they're actually the ones who have authority, and they decide right interpretations of Scripture, and they impose that on the local church. And our Presbyterian friends, they would say that local churches themselves aren't capable of doing this. You've got to have a group of churches coming together in some sort of council or consistory or whatever you call it, and that's an authoritative group over a bunch of churches. And we just say, no, that's not what we see in Scripture. Let me take you to the critical verse. When talking about church discipline, which is an obvious wielding of church of authority in the church, Jesus says some stuff about how it should be done. He talks about talking to folks one-on-one. He talks about maybe you got to bring some people with you. But then when you get to the end of the process, listen to what Jesus says. Listen, Matthew 18, 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, boy, that passage sounds to me like Jesus expects the entire church to be involved in the exercise of authority. Now, is that to say that pastors and elders won't play an important role behind the scene? No, of course they will. Of course they will. But when it comes to the end of the process, the termination of the process, according to the Scriptures, according to Jesus, the whole congregation wields the hammer. And by the way, you see this in the Old Testament as well. This isn't just a New Testament thing. When there was a capital crime committed among the people of God, there was a process that involved witnesses and a trial and a verdict. But in the end, the entire congregation was expected to participate. This is in Leviticus 24. It's in numerous passages, but I'll just read one. The Bible says, bring out of the camp the one who cursed. So this is a case of somebody who openly blasphemed. Okay? Not just taking the Lord's name in vain. This is a person who openly defied God, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. So the people who heard, they're the witnesses. But then listen to this. And let all the congregation stone him. Now, what you need to know is that excommunication is the New Testament equivalent of capital punishment. We don't stone people. We don't kill people anymore because we are not a nation. We're a church in many nations. So excommunication is capital punishment in the church. And when you get down to the execution of the sentence, when authority is being wielded, it is wielded by the whole. It is wielded by the congregation, Old Testament and New. That's why you're Baptists and not Presbyterians. That is an essential belief that we have, that we see in the Scriptures. The third question we need to ask and answer is this. It's a final question. What is it given for? What's it for? Right? Okay. All right. I'm prepared to grant that authority exists. I'm prepared to grant that it's mediated through a select number of ways. But I need to know what it's for. Why? How is this for my good? The answer to this question is very simple. You've already seen it in the text. It is for building up. It is for edification. It's for building up the church. Paul says that in verse 8 in our text. He says it again more fulsomely with a little more detail in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, Paul says, and he, speaking about Jesus, he gave the apostles, right? The prophets, there's our foundation. The evangelists, gospel sharers, the shepherds, the pastors and teachers, right? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up, there we have it, the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So let me be very clear. Authority is given to the church for the church. Let me say that again. Authority is given to the church for the church, which means that you need this, which means that I need this. Can I share with you a story? You know, sometimes it's helpful to argue something. Sometimes it's helpful to share how a truth has blessed your life. You know that everything in the Bible that is true is ultimately for God's glory and for our good, meaning every true thing in the Bible should also be a blessing to people who submit to it. Do you know this? Yeah. But by the way, and that's helpful, sometimes you got to argue with people. Sometimes you got to convince, like with your teenagers, when you're trying to convince them that listening to mom and dad, you know, when your brain is so small, your brain hasn't even fully developed yet, you got parts of your brain that don't even work, that's why you're a wacko, and you can't be making your own decisions. You gotta listen to mom and dad, you know. Sometimes you gotta argue that, and then if you got a good kid with a submissive spirit, they'll be like, okay, mom and dad, I trust you. If you don't, you just say, hey, listen, how about this? Shut up and do what I say. Right? At the end of the day, if I can't convince you, how about I just tell you, if you don't do it, you're grounded forever. How about that? Okay? So, I mean, there are arguments to be made and all that kind of stuff, but sometimes there's just a story of how it blesses you. And I've told some of those stories, too. I tell my kids the story of that time my mom waited under my window with a broomstick, right, to enforce authority in my life, and because she thought I was going to go out to a party, which I was. But, you know, the broomstick, the spoon, all the ways that my parents enforced authority, I could actually look back on that now and be like, man, that was for my good. And I tell those stories to my kids, not to encourage them to rebel, but to actually understand that one day you're going to thank mom and dad for this. Let me just tell you a story about how authority has blessed me. A couple years ago now, I guess it was 18 months ago, I came due for a sabbatical. In our bylaws, or not our bylaws, actually, it's in our employee handbook, it says that, you know, once a lead pastor has been in the church for 7 to 10 years, somewhere in that window he should take a sabbatical if he intends to stay for another 3 years. So the board of elders very kindly came to me and they said, we'd like you to begin planning a sabbatical. And that appealed to me a great deal because it is hard as a pastor you're sharing a lot, you're talking all the time, you're teaching 4 or 5 times a week, and you want to make sure that you're current, that you're not just talking about stuff you learned 20 years ago. And so the idea of going back and maybe knocking off half a doctorate or something like that really appealed to me. But at the same time, my wife was not recovering as quickly as we'd hoped from the blood disorder that she had, and our kids were little. And I just wasn't sure if it was a good idea for me to disappear to Louisville or Chicago for 4 to 6 months to do this thing. And I really wrestled with it, and I heard, and it wasn't a sin or not sin issue, right? Those are easy. This was a tough one. And I heard conflicting scriptures in my soul. I heard Paul say to Timothy, study to show thyself approved, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that, I'll tell you something, that haunts me. Am I studying enough? Am I doing my homework? Am I coasting? Am I just sharing with you stuff that's old? John Calvin said the job of a pastor is like the job of a mother bird. He's supposed to chew up the really deep, hard stuff and then spit it out into people's mouths, which is gross, but in a way that they can take home and use. So there's a hard work that has to be done. And in my soul is, am I doing that still? And so that was in my soul. But then also the scriptures say a man who does not take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever. That's in the Bible too. And so I honestly did not know what to do. And I didn't trust, I'll tell you something, I didn't trust myself to make a good decision. Because, you know, the Bible says the human heart is desperately wicked, deceitful. Who can know it? Meaning there are voices in your heart you should not listen to. Can I just tell you that? In our culture, they're always saying, listen to your heart. Let me just tell you something the Bible says. Don't listen to your heart. Whatever you do, don't listen to your heart. In my heart, there was sinful ambition. You know, more people will listen to you if you have a PhD. You get on the radio, you get invited to more conferences and stuff like that. So there was sinful ambition in my heart. But then also there was fear in my heart. You know? Can I trust my family with the Lord? I mean, some missionaries, you know, Hudson Taylor at one point spent 4 years apart from his wife and kids while he was planting the church in China that now has over 100 million Christians in it, right? So sometimes you got to trust the Lord with your kids. And all his kids that lived to adulthood succeeded him as missionaries in China Inland Mission. So God's got it, right? God's got it. But I couldn't, you know, I was just caught between these things. And I saw weird things in my heart I didn't trust. So I actually just went to the board executive, there's three men who make up the board executive in our board, and I just said, guys, I want you to make this decision for me, and I'm going to submit to whatever you say. I asked them to pray about it for a month and then tell me. There's three of them, so I knew they wouldn't come back tied, right? They all came back, and they all said the exact same thing after praying about it for a month. Now is not the time. And I'll tell you, I rested in that. I received that as God's will, and I slept like a baby. That was see, I'm not just a pastor in this church. I'm not just an elder in this church. I'm also a member. Those men are my authority. And I rested in that. I just received that as God's will. I tell you that story just to say that I've learned not just to, you know, close my eyes and get over it and accept the reality of authority. I have learned to embrace it as God's good to me. Now, in just a few minutes we have left, I just want to press these truths in your heart as they've been pressed on mine. Let me first press a little bit on my fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to say to you that authority is not optional, even if you've had a bad experience. You know, as a pastor, I talk to a lot of folks, and Pastor Evan, too, talks to a lot of folks considering membership, and a lot of folks will bring up really sad stories that they've gone through, and I don't want to diminish that. Some of you have suffered horribly. You know, I thank the Lord I grew up in a good church, a fantastic church. You know, my dad was my elder for like 20 years. You know, and the pastors at my church were good people. I have nothing but good experiences with church authority, but I understand that some folks have really hard experiences, and I just want to acknowledge that. And I want to stand with you in naming abuse of authority as a sin. It's a sin. If a pastor or an elder is using authority to build their kingdom instead of Christ's kingdom, that's a sin. It hurts people. It's wrong, and I want to tell you something. Nobody gets away with anything. And can I tell you something else? Not only does nobody get away with anything, but the Bible doubles down on this for pastors and elders and says to pastors and elders, just you need to know, you'll be held to a higher standard. So not only does nobody get away with anything, but pastors and elders don't get away with anything. They will stand before God and answer to a higher standard for their conduct. So nobody gets away with anything. And I'm just going to say, even if you've had a bad experience, you do need to get over it. A bad experience is not a lifelong exemption. You know, like maybe you eat chicken sometime, or maybe you get food poisoning. You don't swear off food for the rest of your life. What you do is you begin to exercise greater discernment. And I want to tell you something. You have my permission to exercise greater discernment with respect to the issue of authority in the church. You go to a church, I would suggest that you visit that church, that you sit under its preaching for a good while, that you visit the elders, get a sense of their heart, that you talk to other members in order to make sure that the church is safe. But then when you have done that, you should submit to the authority of that safe church and her officers. This is not optional, and it is for your good. Secondly, expect to be blessed by the exercise of authority. C.H. Spurgeon, that famous Baptist preacher from the 19th century, said this, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Isn't that beautiful? Did that show up behind me? Let me say that again. You might want to write that down. He says things you should remember. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. You know, authority can be painful. Hebrews 12:11 says that very thing. But if it causes you ultimately to cling closer to Christ, then it is good and should be embraced. Don't live your life in fear of authority. Learn to seek it. Learn to embrace it because it is for your good. Now, lastly, to my non-Christian friends, to my neighbors, fellow citizens, I know there are always a few of you here when we gather as a church. Some of you are dragged to church by your wives or mothers with promises of pie and turkey sandwiches after. And I understand those motivations. I like pie and sandwiches. Some of you came because you saw somebody get baptized. I appreciate you being here to show your support. Let me speak to you for just a minute. Let me speak to folks who are struggling to figure out authority in a world that has no logical or obvious authority. And let me commend to you the saving lordship of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something? The God of your belly, the scripture says that many people are living just for the God of their belly, meaning they do whatever they feel like. They pursue whatever they want. The God of your belly will lead you astray. You are not wise enough. Your heart is not reliable enough. You cannot see far enough to benefit from principles of personal and social harm. You are not capable of anticipating how your actions will impact those you love. And your heart isn't as true as those songs you sang in kindergarten led you to believe. The God of your belly will lead you astray. It's not to be trusted. And neither are the social elites. The priests of this fallen world are blind guides for the blind. Their worldview is essentially incoherent, and even the brightest among them readily admit that. They are working without a map. They are whistling past the graveyard of a culture in steep decay, and they do not know what they're talking about. Do not trust yourself to them. Trust in Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who came down to the earth from heaven, meaning he knows how things are. He's the only one who ever lived as we all aspire to live. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He obeyed God perfectly. He paid for what we did do in his body on the cross. He died a substitutionary death. He rose again on the third day. He ascended to the Father's right hand, and he has begun to rule. And Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest you meet him in his anger, lest you meet him in his wrath. Kiss the Son. Embrace Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him, for he is gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is the free offer of the gospel, and this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, your words are right and lead to life. Blessed be the name of the Lord. O God, cause us to walk closely with Christ. Cause us in humility and contrition to tremble before his word. And keep us safe in faith till Jesus comes to reign over all things for the glory of the Father and the good of all people, world without end. And all God's people said,